From John chapter 5, and starting at verse 19, and that's on page 1069 of the Red Church Bibles. Jesus gave them this answer: I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, to your amazement, he will show him even greater things than these. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honour the Son just as they honour the Father. He who does not honour the Son does not honour the Father, who sent him. I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life, and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. I tell you the truth, a time is coming, and has now come, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to judge, because he is the Son of Man. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to life, to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. By myself I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. If I testify about myself, my testimony is not valid. There is another who testifies in my favour, and I know that his testimony about me is valid. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. Not that I accept human testimony, but I mention it that you may be saved. John was a lamp that burned and gave light, and you chose for a time to enjoy his light. I have testimony weightier than that of John, for the very work that the Father has given me to finish, and which I am doing, testifies that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. You have never heard his voice, nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one he sent. You diligently study the scriptures, because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. I do not accept praise from men, but I know you. I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not accept me. But if someone else comes in his own name, you will accept him. How can you believe if you accept praise from one another, yet make no effort to obtain the praise that comes from the only God? But do not think I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say?
Thanks, Emma. Before we dive in, let's pray together. Father, thank you that week by week as we open the Bible, you speak to us. We pray that you'd help us by your Spirit to hear you aright this morning. Please help us to see who you are, to see what you're doing in your world. And then please help us by your Spirit to bring our lives into line with your purposes for your glory. Amen. Excuse me. Well, last week's passage, you may remember, opened with a scene resembling an open-air hospital set as it was at the beginning of John chapter 5 by the Bethesda Pool in Jerusalem. Just look back there to verse 3 of chapter 5, and you'll find that there a great number of disabled people used to lie: the blind, the lame, and the paralyzed. Well, this week's passage, by contrast, evokes more the feel of an open-air courtroom drama. It's dominated, you probably noticed, by legal terminology, the language of judging and judgment, condemnation, testimony, testifying, witnesses, accusing. And that's because although Jesus doesn't actually get arrested until chapter 18 of John's Gospel, in a sense the public trial of Jesus begins here, in chapter 5. Initially accused of Sabbath breaking, Jesus now faces an additional charge, the more serious charge. Verse 18, just look at it there. The charge of making himself equal with God. And in the rest of the chapter, in the passage we've just read, John gives us Jesus' response to that accusation, to the charge of blasphemy. Jesus' answer falls neatly into two halves, as our NIV translations make clear. Part 1 runs from verses 19 to 30, and part 2 from 31 to 47. And it culminates with Jesus turning the tables to devastating effect on his Jewish prosecutors. He becomes the accuser, and they become the defendants. But what we're going to do this morning is just have a look at the first half of Jesus' response at verses 19 to 30. Now you may have spotted that it's quite a densely argued little passage, and I want to highlight right at the outset, you'll see it there on the green handouts, what the thrust is. It may not be immediately obvious, but it will, I trust, become clear, crystal clear as we go on. And it's this. At the heart of Jesus' defense, at the heart of his answer to these persecuting Jewish leaders, is love. The Father's love. The Father's love for his Son. And you see there on the handouts, in bold and italicized, our main heading this morning, the Father loves the Son. That's at the heart of Jesus' defense. The Father loves the Son. And so he's given him all the power in the world. The Father loves the Son, so has given him all the power in the world. Verse 20, Jesus says, "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does." For. The sentence begins with the word for. It's explanatory. It explains something. It explains what comes before it. And what does come before it? Well, the end of verse 19, obviously. And that reads like this. Whatever the Father does, the Son also does. Whatever the Father does, the Son also does. And you'll see there that Jesus isn't backtracking. It's a repetition of the claim that he made back in verse 17, the thing that has really riled the Jews. Look back at verse 17, the claim which provoked such murderous hostility in those Jewish leaders. Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at his work, even to this very day, and I too am working." Well, the Jews aren't slow on the uptake. They can spot a blasphemer at 200 yards. And here was one staring them in the face, squaring up to them, eyeballing them. How dare he? How dare he? How dare he speak of God like that? How dare he speak of himself like that? What right has he got, this Galilean upstart, to call God his Father? Or to say that when he works on the Sabbath, he's simply following his Father's lead? That's the accusation, that Jesus is a blasphemous upstart. So what's his defense? What's his defense? What right has he got to speak of God in this way? Well, verse 20, he says he's got every right. He says he can legitimately speak this way about God the Father because God the Father loves him. End of verse 19, whatever the Father does, the Son also does, including working on the Sabbath. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. His right to call God his Father is grounded in the Father's love for him. His right is grounded in their relationship. His right is grounded in their relationship, the relationship of perfect, eternal, reciprocal love in the Godhead. The relationship of perfect, eternal, reciprocal love in the Trinity. The Father loves the Son. That's Jesus' core defense. The Father loves the Son, verse 20. So he shows the Son all he does, everything, great things. And even greater things, says Jesus, even greater than the miracles of healing and wholeness that Jesus has been doing up till now. End of verse 20, the Father will show the Son even greater things than these, or more literally, even greater works than these. And what are these greater things, these greater works? Well, if you see the two bullet points down there on the handout, these two greater things are the work of giving life and the work of passing judgment. The work of giving life and the work of passing judgment. The Son gives life and the Son passes judgment. We'll think in a minute or two about what those two works actually involve. But for just now, we just need to be clear that in both cases, Jesus' power is given to him. It's given to him. Jesus is not, in fact, an upstart, a rival to God the Father. He's an obedient, dependent son who does nothing without his Father's approval and express command. He does only what his Father shows him and directs him to do. Just look at verse 19. Verse 19, Jesus gave them this answer. I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing. Verse 30, which is the other bookend to this little passage. Verse 30, Jesus says, by myself, I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear. The Son gives life, and the Son passes judgment. But the power to do both those things is given to him by the Father. The Father grants him the power to give life and entrusts to him the authority to judge. Verse 26, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. He has granted it to the Son, this power to impart life. Reading on, verse 27, and the Father has given him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. The thought's the same in verse 22 as well, isn't it? Verse 22, the Father has entrusted all judgment to the Son. Jesus' power, Jesus' authority to pass judgment is given to him. The power to give life and the prerogative to judge are gifts of the Father to the Son. Love gifts. The Father loves the Son, so has given him all the power in the world. The power to give life and the power to pass judgment, so that, and here's the crunch, here's the point, so that, verse 23, all may honour the Son just as they honour the Father. The Father so loves the Son, you see, that he wants to share his glory with him. The Father so loves the Son, he wants to share his glory with him. Verse 23, the Father wants everyone to honour Jesus the Son, just as they honour him. The Father wants everyone to go, wow, Jesus is wonderful and awesome and glorious. The Father wants everyone to worship Jesus as Lord and God. And so he grants to Jesus these two divine prerogatives, the power to give life and the authority to pass judgment. Let's just take a minute or two to reflect on these two particular aspects of Jesus' power and lordship. First, life-giving. The Son gives life. Well, we saw last week, didn't we, in the healing of the paralyzed man, in that miracle of wholeness, that Jesus was pointing in that miracle to the life-giving purpose of his mission. His mission, you remember, was to bring in a new age, a new world order of blessing and richness and fulfillment and wholeness and Sabbath rest. And that mission was anticipated in that miracle. The miracle pointed to the mission. There was that man, remember him, paralyzed for 38 years. He spent an age in the social and spiritual wilderness. paralyzed for 38 years, but made whole, healed, restored to life, raised to his feet by the words of Jesus. Just look back, if you would, to verse 7 of chapter 5. Verse 7. "Sir," the invalid replied, "I've no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred, and while I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." Then Jesus said to him, verse 8, "Get up, pick up your mat and walk." At once the man was cured or made whole. He picked up his mat and walked. The words of Jesus, verse 8, "get up," or more literally, "rise up." The words of Jesus liberate the paralytic and give him entry, well, into a whole new age of promise, don't they? It's like a fresh start for him, isn't it? He's been recreated, remade, made new. And as a new man, he stands, quite literally now, he stands as a visual aid for the Jews and for us, pointing to the life of the new age, to the eternal life of the new age, which Jesus' words can bring. Verse 24. "I tell you the truth," says Jesus to the Jews, "whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me," whoever hears my word and believes, "has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life." Jesus the Son gives life, and he does it by speaking, by his words, by calling people to put their trust in him as the one sent by God to bring in the new age. The new age of forgiveness and wholeness, which his death and resurrection open up. Look at verse 25. "The time has now come," says Jesus. "The time has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." That is, those who hear his words and believe will live. God the Father, verse 26, has granted the Son to have life in himself. God the Father has granted the Son to be the source of life. And so Jesus' words have the power to give life, spiritual life, to the spiritually dead. Jesus' words have the power to get sinners, spiritual corpses, on their feet, just like he got that paralytic on his feet. Jesus' words have the power to resurrect and recreate men and women who are dead in their sins, and to open up for them a whole new age of blessing and wholeness and Sabbath rest. Well, that new age dawned with the life and death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus and his pouring out of his Spirit into the lives of his people. "The time has now come," he says, verse 25. The time has now come with his arrival and his mission. And since that time, 2,000 years ago, the morning of that new age has continued to break as the world has become more and more filled, not yet flooded, but more and more filled with the light of the gospel, with the light of Jesus' life-creating words. And so it will be, so it will continue. With the darkness receding, praise God, and the light gaining ground. And so it will be with the old age passing away and the new age coming more and more fully through the spread of the gospel. So it will be until the Lord Jesus returns one day in the future. Verse 28. One day in the future. "A time is coming in the future," says Jesus, "when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out." Well, just as Jesus raised the paralytic to his feet by his words, and just as Jesus raises people now, has raised us to our spiritual feet by his words, so in the future, by his mighty words, the Lord Jesus Christ will physically raise from death everyone who's ever lived and put them back on their feet. To every corpse in every grave, to every body at the bottom of the sea, to every person who's been cremated, the Lord Jesus will say, "Get up, rise up, and prepare to be judged. Verse 28, a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Well, because the Father loves him, he has granted to Jesus the power to raise the dead. And on the last day, in response to Jesus' voice, the dead will rise to be judged. They'll hear his voice, verse 28, and come out. Those who've done good, verse 29, will rise to live, and those who've done evil will rise to be condemned. The general resurrection, as it's called, will be followed and followed immediately by a general reckoning. And Jesus will be the reckoner. Jesus will be the judge. Because the Father loves him, verse 22, he has entrusted all judgment to him. Verse 27, he has given him authority to judge. Which, can I say, is great news for us if we're Christians. It's great news for everyone who believes in Jesus. Because if we put our trust in him, on the basis of his words, on the basis of what he has said, then our eternal destiny is secure. Our eternal destiny is secure. If we put our faith in Jesus, the Son, we're those who've done good. Verse 29, it sounds like something a football manager would say. You've done good. The boy done good. But doing good here means putting your trust in Jesus. That's what it means. And on the last day, we will rise to live. Will be reunited with our bodies, which will be transformed in the twinkling of an eye, so that it will be like Jesus' glorious body, his glorious resurrection body. And we'll embark then in communion with each other and in communion with our brothers and sisters from around the world and from down the millennia. We'll embark on an unbroken eternity of wonderful new creation life. See verse 24, those who hear Jesus' words now, those who hear and believe now will not be condemned then. Jesus, the judge on the last day, has already passed judgment, you see. He's already given his verdict, his not guilty verdict, with regard to his followers. Despite our many sins, we who trust in Jesus will not be condemned. Despite our many sins, we who have eternal life now, through faith in him, need not fear judgment day. For the judge himself has already guaranteed that we will rise to live. Which brings us to our first implication on the back of those green sheets, if you're following. Our first implication from all of this. And that is that the Christian life can be and should be marked by a sense of peace. Sense of peace, a sense of security, by an assured hopefulness regarding the future. A sense of peace which flows from Jesus' guarantee. Here's his guarantee, verse 24. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. As surely as that paralytic moved from living death to new life, from one age to a new one, so too have Christians, so too have we who trust in Jesus crossed over. We've crossed over into a new age. The biggest change that can ever happen to anyone ever, the biggest change that can ever happen to anyone ever, a bigger change than our physical death, a bigger change than the changes that will take place at the general resurrection. The biggest change that can ever happen to anyone ever is the miraculous resurrection of a spiritual corpse this side of the grave. The transfer of a condemned sinner from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. From the realm of Satan into the realm of the Son. And that has already happened in your life. That has already happened in your life if you've believed in Jesus' words. You have crossed over from death to life. You belong to the new age. And you are safe forever in the hands of the Good Shepherd. I give my sheep eternal life, says Jesus in chapter 10. I give my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish. They shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. Let those words sink in and flood your heart and mind with peace. No one can snatch them out of my hand. You will not be condemned if you're one of Jesus' sheep. That's a great guarantee, isn't it? A guarantee that eternal life is indeed eternal. And from that guarantee should flow a deep and wonderful sense of peace. A deep and wonderful peace, which, can I say, should free us up, which should liberate us. Oh, dare I say, I didn't have this written down, but to go and do something like Janet has done. To pursue and develop a passion. That's our second implication, a passion for Jesus' glory. A passion for Jesus' glory. Remember the argument of those first four verses. The Father loves the Son, verse 20, so he's given him all the power in the world, so that, verse 23, all may honour the Son just as they honour the Father. The Father loves the Son and wants glory to go to him, and so should we. So should we. If the Father deems it right and good that the Son be honoured by all, then our lives, surely, my life, your life, surely, must reflect that. The ultimate purpose of creation and redemption and the new creation is the glory of Jesus Christ. And our lives should be shaped by that fact. Defined, even, by that fact. And so we're to be people of passion, passionate people. People who love the Lord Jesus more than anything or anyone else in the world. Passionate people. Prepared to take risks, as passionate people always are. Prepared to live on the edge, as it were, for the sake of Jesus' glory. Knowing that, whatever happens, our future is secure in his hands. Our future secure, so we're free, aren't we, to take risks. The assurance we have, the peace that flows from Jesus' guarantee, should be the springboard. Should be. For radical, passionate, Christ-honoring lifestyles. Where love for Jesus and a passion for his glory is at the heart of everything we do. Now then, what could that mean? What that might that mean in the different spheres of your life? Over the next few weeks or months or years, as you plan ahead and dream your dreams. What could it mean for how we use the money in our bank accounts, honouring Jesus? What could it mean for how we use our evenings? What could it mean for how we use our tongues in the office, in the lab, in the shops, in the sports field, at Starbucks? What could a passion for Jesus' glory mean for how we care for each other here at the Headington congregations? What could a passion for Jesus' glory mean for how we plan to take care of our elderly relatives? Or for how we respond to that Muslim application to amplify the call to prayer across East Oxford? In all of these cases, the love that we have for Jesus, the life that he's given us, should shine through in our words and our actions and our attitudes and bring him glory. A passion for Jesus' glory. What would that look like in a marriage? How would it work out in parenting? Parents, I wonder, have we got a vision for our children's lives? No doubt we've got dreams for them. But do those dreams reflect a vision and a passion for Jesus' glory? Have we made it our business, because it is our business, to encourage our children to be passionate themselves? Have we committed ourselves to modelling that passion in our lives? Do they see us? Do they see us taking risks for Jesus' glory? Do we share our experiences with them around the dinner table and car journeys? Have we made it our business to foster in our sons and daughters a radical, even risky love for the Lord, so that when it comes to it, or if it comes to it, and they have a gap year, that gap year spent teaching English to Muslims or on a church building project in South America, rather than going down the usual safe route of backpacking round Oz? Have we made it our business to train our children so that they'll be more effective in reaching their generation than we've been in reaching ours? So that through their edgy, radical, passionate witness, the light of the gospel floods Britain. So that our nation may be won back for Christ, and that all may honour the Son. So how dare Jesus speak of God like that? What right has he got to call God the Father? Well, he's got every right. God the Father has given him all the power in the world, eternally, because God the Father loves him eternally and desires that he be honoured eternally, worshipped and glorified with the Father and the Holy Spirit. Well, let's commit ourselves to doing just that this week. Let's pray. Father, we know that it's your supreme concern to see your Son honoured on your world. And we pray that that would begin with us, with this congregation this week, today even. That you'd help us to resolve to do everything to the praise and glory of your Son. Please show us where we're falling short in various aspects of our lives at the moment. And give us a new passion, a new vision for his glory. Amen.
Thanks, Ken. After we finish the more formal part of our service in a moment, there'll be an opportunity to encourage one another with the things that we've just been hearing, to challenge one another as well, perhaps, with those things over a cup of tea, a cup of coffee, something to eat as well maybe. Don't rush off if you don't need to. But right now we're going to sing again a great hymn of praise to our God for sending the Jesus whose words we've just been challenged by. And can it be? Please do stand with me.